This morning, for our time in disciplines, I want to put in front of you five different realities. But what I want to just talk about is that situation in our lives where we know that we have some pattern of sin in our lives. You know how it is when the Lord has laid on your heart through the working of His Holy Spirit in your life that there's an area of sin in your life that you need to address. And for one reason or another, that area of sin remains unaddressed for some period of time. Maybe it's weeks, maybe it's months or years, or maybe it's even decades. It's something that's been in your life for a while. What I want to do this morning is talk about five realities that are true about us when there's an ongoing presence of sin in our life, an ongoing pattern of sin. I'm not talking about the kind of sin that you stumble into once in a great while, and it doesn't characterize you by any means. It's just part of the sanctification process that the Lord is rooting something out of your life. I'm talking about the kind of thing that you know is an area of sin, and you know it's something that the Lord has made clear from His Word to you that it's an area of sin, and it remains in your life. I'm sharing from my own experience. I want to share five things this week, and then next time in 2 weeks I want to share five more things that I believe Scripture tells us is true about us when there's an ongoing pattern of sin in our lives. So I'm also going to capture this together and put it on the website. Hopefully I'll be able to navigate a planning center, but I want to put these 10 principles in place for us. So if you want to write these down, these are helpful, but they will be available soon, very soon. Okay, first thing I want us to do is open our Bibles. I'm going to open our Bibles to Psalm 130. We're going to look at Psalm 130, and we're going to look at Psalm 36. Psalm 130 is great. The psalmist writes in Psalm 130, "If you would number our transgressions, who would stand? Who could stand?" The next verse tells us, "But with you there's forgiveness, so that you may be feared." There's forgiveness in the life of the believer so that the believer may be feared. The believer may fear God. That's Psalm 130. Psalm 36 also speaks to the issue of fearing God. Psalm 36 says, "Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes." If there's a pattern of sin in your life that's been there for some time, there's an element in which your fear of God is not leading you very well. Your fear of God is not functioning properly in your life. It doesn't mean you don't fear God at all. What it means is that in the moment that you engage with that sin pattern, whatever it is, whether it's something that's in your mind, whether it's envy or greed or deceit, or whether it's an ungodly fear of man, whether it's a poor use of your words and a lack of self-control with your words, whether it's greed or passion or lust that's not oriented in ways that God has given to us, if there is a pattern of that in your life, there is a degree to which you need to examine, what kind of fear do I really have of God? Is my fear of God the kind of fear that draws me near to Him and causes me to fear offending Him? Or is my fear of God something else that is not functioning very well in my life? God saves us so that we can fear Him, and fearing God means drawing near to Him and having a strong disdain for offending Him. So if there's a pattern of sin in your life, you need to examine whether or not you have a healthy fear of God and whether that's functioning properly in your life or not. I'm sharing this again from my own life. These are things that I've seen in my life. Now, the second area that I want to put in front of you relates to a love for God. I want to write down 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. John writes, "Do not love the world or the things of the world." He's writing to believers. And so he's warning believers of something that's a very real possibility for believers, is that at times and in moments we can actually love the world. And the principle here is, if you love the world, in the moment that you're engaging in your battle with sin, and you're actually accommodating that sin in your own life, you're actually loving that sin more than you love God. And Jesus says in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will obey me." And in the moment when we're engaging with sin and accommodating it, we actually love our sin more than we love our Savior. And so if there's a pattern of sin in your life, come before the Lord and say, "Lord, Help me to measure rightly my love for you. Help me to grow in my affection for you that will compel me to turn from my sin. So there's the idea of fearing the Lord, and what does my fear of God look like? There's the idea of love for the Lord, love for our Savior, what that really looks like. Then there's the idea of whether or not you actually have godly sorrow over your sin. You can probably tell where I'm going to go with this. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 tells us that godly sorrow produces a repentance. And it's a very particular kind of repentance. It's a repentance that leads to salvation and leads no regret. But it's this godly sorrow that produces a repentance. The next verse goes on to describe what repentance looks like. And one of the attributes of true repentance is vindication. And that word there really points to an absence of the presence of that sin. That sin is no longer in your life. There's lots of other qualities in 2 Corinthians 7, 11 and that describe what true repentance is, but one of them includes the absence of the sin. So if there's an ongoing presence of the sin in your life, you just have to ask yourself, what kind of sorrow do I have over that sin? Is it a godly sorrow? Probably not, if that sin is ongoing in your life, particularly if it's been ongoing for weeks and months and years. So that's the third issue that a man needs to examine in his life. And so when he sees that his sorrow is not a godly sorrow, he comes before the Lord and he says, Lord, help grow in me a godly sorrow over my sin. And this doesn't come by God just pouring into you a godly sorrow with you doing nothing. This comes by you informing yourself of God's nature, informing yourself of what God says about the sin, informing yourself about yourself and your own pursuit of that sin. And that is the baseline. That's the foundation for growing a healthy sorrow over your sin. So if there's a pattern of life of sin in your life, a godly sorrow is an essential foundation for repenting from that sin. So that's the third thing. The fourth thing that I want to share with you this morning relates to your prayer life. 1 Thess 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. And we know what we do when we pray. We've talked about this all year. When we pray, we sit down and we come before the Lord and we worship the Lord for who he is, for what he's done for us, for giving us salvation, giving us a Savior, giving us hope for the future. We agree with God about our sin when we are praying. We're describing before the Lord what it is that we've done. We are agreeing with him with what he already knows about us, what he sees, oftentimes long before we see it. We thank God for his grace to walk in newness of life and actually turn from sin and walk from it and live in a way that's completely different from how we lived before we knew Christ. And we come before God and we ask him to help us. So these things are all very, very effective in our lives as believers. But if there's a pattern of sin in our lives that remains pretty much unchecked and it continues to operate in our life, we have to ask ourselves, what kind of prayer life do I really have? Is it a consistent prayer life? Meaning, is it with me? Is it something that's part of me as I walk through my day? Are there periods of hours that go by without just talking to the Lord about my life? It's full of worship. It's full of confession. So if there's a pattern of ongoing sin in your life, it might actually point to a prayer life that's not really all that operative, not really all that effective in your life. I've found that to be true in my own life. As I see areas of sin that are ongoing in my life, I've realized how little I actually bring before the Lord that area of sin. And the needle didn't really move on that sin until I began bringing it before the Lord in earnest prayer and just agreeing with the Lord about what he sees so clearly that I see so vaguely and so poorly. So examine your prayer life and say, Lord, would you help me to see rightly what kind of relationship I have with you through prayer? And fifthly, I want to put in front of you the idea of love. A working knowledge of God's word. The fifth is a working knowledge of the word. If you're anything like me, you've been reading your Bible for a long time. I've been reading my Bible for pretty close to 50 years. My parents gave me a Bible when I was a young kid, and they said, you need to read this. And that was a real blessing. They didn't teach me how to read it, but it was right there. It was in my room. I've had a Bible at my side for at least 50 years. And I've been reading my Bible, and I've got lots of good information from my Bible, and I believe it. I genuinely believe it. But Psalm 119, verse 11 tells us, "Your word have I treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you." So a guy can read his Bible, he can memorize his Bible, he can even study his Bible by diagramming sentences, and he can study his Bible in other languages too, diagram in those languages. He can do all of that without treasuring God's word in his heart. And so when you're reading your Bible, if there's an ongoing pattern of sin in your life that's been around for weeks or months or years, you need to ask yourself, what am I doing with what I'm reading? Am I treasuring God's word? Am I esteeming God's word so that the truth of God's word informs me and guides me and directs me when this pattern of sin presents itself right in front of my face? So those are five areas that I want you guys to just consider, give some thought, and give some prayer to. God is at work in every believer. He is at work to sanctify us because he is committed to finishing the work he began in us. And I'm so thankful for that. I'm so thankful that I can look back at my life with the Lord 8 or 10 years ago and see things that are no longer present in my life that were patterns of sin. I'm so thankful. And I regret that I haven't used his word. I regret that I haven't used my prayer life. I regret that I haven't cultivated a godly sorrow the way I could have. I regret that when I'm living and thinking about my love for the Lord and expressing my love for him, I'm doing so contemporary and at the same time with an ongoing pattern of sin. And I regret that I've talked for years and years to the Lord about fearing him, not always understanding the implications of this, particularly as it relates to ongoing patterns of sin in my life. So I hope those five areas of sin are helpful, or of realities are helpful for you to consider as you spend time in prayer, as you spend time reading your Bible this week. If there's an ongoing pattern of sin in your life, I just pray that you would consider these things. There were many, many more as I sat down. I decided I would limit it to 10. We would cover 5 this time and 5 next time. I pray that they're a blessing for you, that they're a blessing to you, and that it would be an assistance to you to grow you in your holiness and your ability to turn from sin. The truth is, the believer has a new relationship to sin than he did. He has a different relationship than he did as an unbeliever. And that relationship is that sin is no longer his master. And we'll talk about that next time. But that's the good news. The good news is we all have the ability as believers to walk in newness of life. And my prayer for you guys this week and in the days going forward is that becomes a reality and really, really helpful for you. If you are fighting well against sin in your life and already making progress in lots of areas of sin in your life, and your life is much more sanctified today than it was even just a few months ago, praise God. Keep doing whatever it is you're doing. There is no program like the one that's working really well in your life. So I'm just adding. Father, I thank you and I praise you for this opportunity again to come before you and to examine your word and see all that it says. Lord, I pray that you would be exalted, you would be lifted high in all that we do. I pray, Lord, that as we discuss this, that you would be the speaker this morning, that you would speak clearly through your word to us, grow us in our confidence of your word and how it is that you have set your word apart from all other things. I pray for us, Lord, that you would attend to us with our frail, our limited minds and capacities. You would make clear this abundant truth that's in your word for us. And I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Before I get started, if you own a Chevrolet and you're missing some keys, you're going to need these to get home. Are these yours? Very welcome. All right. The world is full of belief systems, right? Many, many belief systems throughout the world. And each one of these belief systems has its own history. And it has its own following. It has its own requirements. It even has its own deities. You find yourself in a conversation with somebody who has been a part of and has grown up in one of those belief systems, and you realize that they're coming from an exceedingly different worldview than you have. The way they see the world is completely different from the way that you do, because you've had your Bible in your hand and you've understood the biblical perspective. You're talking to somebody who has a completely different worldview than you do. And you ask yourself in a conversation, how is it that I know that what I'm sharing with them is true? How is it that I know that
what I'm sharing is true. How can I be confident of that truth as I speak to somebody who has that same confidence in some other truth? And a big part of that is what Scripture says about itself. Scripture's testimony about itself. We're going to look at 9 characteristics of Scripture that set biblical Christianity and God's Word apart from every other belief system in this world. And my heart in this is that when we leave here this morning, our understanding of the size and the scope and the profoundness of God's Word would be on our minds and our hearts. And that would compel us to have a greater thirst and a greater appetite for God's Word. So we're going to look at 9 areas. And the first of these relates to the necessity of God's Word to be reconciled to God. Man's ultimate problem is his sin. Man may have a lot of other problems that relate to poverty and sickness and loneliness and lots of other things, but his sin is his only problem that has an eternal consequence. And so Scripture, and Scripture alone, describes the solution to that sin. Because Scripture contains the content of what must be believed in order to be saved. What must be believed about God, what must be believed about man, what must be believed about the person of Jesus Christ. Scripture alone is what contains that content. Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 5. This is very helpful. Jesus is speaking, and he's describing what must be believed. And his audience is a mixed audience, primarily unbelieving people. John chapter 5, verse 24. Jesus is going to be describing something about himself. I want us to look carefully for that in this passage. Verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, does not come into judgment, but he has passed out of death into life. Christ's words themselves were authoritative scripture. They just hadn't written the New Testament yet, but they were authoritative words. And believing Christ's words about himself is essential to passing out of death and into life. Jesus continues, if you drop down to verse 37, he's speaking to Pharisees. He says, and the Father who sent me, he has borne witness about me. So the Father has borne witness about the Son. He says in verse 38, you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that bear witness of me. So there was no New Testament yet, but the Old Testament itself was bearing witness of Jesus. Drop down to verse 46. Jesus says, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? The problem was not that the Jews, the Pharisees in particular, didn't have the Old Testament scriptures. It wasn't that they didn't know their Old Testament scriptures. They had them and they knew them. The problem was that they didn't believe the Old Testament promise of the Messiah was fulfilled in the person of Jesus. These bear witness of me, is what Jesus is saying. So if you don't take Moses at his word about Christ, then you're not going to believe Jesus' testimony about himself either. And this is the heart of unbelief. It's a failure to take God at his word, that Jesus himself actually is the Savior, that he actually is the Messiah. He's the one who came to reconcile sinful man to God, and he is the one who is coming in the future to establish his rule and his reign on this earth. So believing Scripture's testimony of Jesus is necessary for salvation. So Scripture is its necessity. We need to understand the necessity of Scripture. And that's what sets Scripture apart from every other belief system in the world. They have their own documents, but none of those documents describe how a sinful person is reconciled to a holy God. We need to know our Old Testaments well enough to understand that when we're reading our Old Testament, you're reading the law. You see all of these blood offerings, all these blood sacrifices. But you notice in all of those things that they're very temporal. They're good only for a period of time. They're only good either for a year. They're only good until you do the same thing again. You have to bring another sacrifice. You compare that to Christ. You're reading the book of Hebrews and you see how Christ himself is a better representation. He is a better testimony. He is a better representative before God because he offered one sacrifice, one and only one. So Scripture has about itself the characteristic of necessity, that it is necessary to believe the content of Scripture in order to be reconciled to a holy God. The second characteristic that we want to look at today that sets biblical Christianity and sets God's word apart from any other belief system and the documents of any other belief system is the inspiration of Scripture. And the idea here is that Scripture has its origin in God himself, inside of God. And this is the foundational doctrine of Scripture. Let's go over to John 14. And we're going to see Jesus speaking here. And he's going to be describing how it is that Scripture has its origin within God himself. Jesus says in John 14, verse 26, "But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." So here we have the divine inspiration. These are God's own words breathed out into the mind of the authors by the Holy Spirit. There were more than 40 human authors in the Bible that you hold in your hands this morning. 40 of them. And they were written over 1,500 years. You can start with Job, and you can go all the way to John at the end of Revelation. And there is a cohesiveness to the Scriptures. If you want to see that cohesiveness, look at what Job says in Job 19:25, he says, "I know that my Redeemer lives." Job was probably contemporary with Abraham, somewhere around 1400 plus BC. "I know that my Redeemer lives." And then take a look at Ephesians 1:7. "In him we have redemption through his blood." You have the same word, you have the same theme, you have the same idea. It's taking place 1,400 years later. There's a cohesiveness there that could only come about if those two men were writing under the inspiration of the same Holy Spirit. 1,500 years apart, they're saying the same thing. Notice that the cohesiveness in Scripture even exists on statements regarding the inspiration of Scripture itself. We're going to look at three New Testament testimonies of that. We just saw one in John 14. And Jesus said, "He will teach you all things." The Holy Spirit will teach the New Testament authors all things. In that context, Jesus is speaking in the upper room. He's speaking exclusively to the disciples. He said, "He will teach you all things." Well, we're going to notice that Peter and Paul say the same thing. So let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We know this passage really well. We're going to look at 2 Timothy 3:16, but we want to look at the passage in its entirety, so we're going to consider verses 10 through 16. In verse 10, Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says, "You followed my teaching." So Timothy was aware of Paul's teaching. In verse 14, he says to Timothy, "Continue in the things you learned." The implication there is for me. You see that as he continues his sentence. "Becoming convinced of, knowing from whom you learned them." Paul is speaking of his own instructions to Timothy. And in verse 15, he says, "And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise unto salvation." So Paul has in view his teaching, which is New Testament, new current revelation for Paul as an apostle, apostolic revelation. And he has in view these sacred writings, which are the Old Testament scriptures, which were what Timothy had in his hands, that made him wise unto salvation. That is what the word "all" means in verse 16. It means the New Testament, which includes contemporary revelation by the apostles and the existing Old Testament scriptures. All of it is God-breathed. So every bit of it is God-breathed, and it's profitable for those things. And so the God-breathed part says literally what is taking place is Scripture is coming forth out of God, the Spirit. Coming out of him. Peter says the same thing, 2 Peter 1:20. "Know this first of all, no prophecy of Scripture comes by one's own interpretation." So man isn't capable of inventing true Scripture on his own. Verse 21, "No prophecy was ever made by the will of man, but men moved by the Spirit spoke from God." Moved by the Spirit. This is coming forth from the Spirit. What sets biblical Christianity apart from false belief systems is that its doctrine comes from within the Creator itself. It's important for us to remember. So when we think about Scripture and its inspiration, it comes from within the Creator itself. No other document, source document of any religious belief system in this world can make that same claim, that it comes from God. Third thing we're going to look at today is the clarity of Scripture. This is an essential characteristic of Scripture because this helps us understand that Scripture applies to all of us. It's not written for the pros from Dover. It's written to everybody. We'll see that in Deuteronomy 6. So turn there. We know how this passage starts in verse 5. Hear, Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Look at what he says in verses 6 and 7. And notice the clarity that is implied and understood here. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. So what's in view are the words. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall speak of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. So God expected Old Testament Israel to teach his words to children, your sons, your daughters, young people. No one was exempt from this, which means that it was clear enough for a child to understand. If you're going to teach something to somebody, it has to be clear enough for them to understand it. Psalm 19 is excellent in helping us understand this. Verse 7, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The simple here means a person who is easily led astray. That describes all of us in our natural born condition. Scripture is clear enough that the simple man is made wise by it. The man who is easily led astray is made wise by Scripture because of its clarity. Another place you can see the clarity of Scripture is in the introduction of all of the New Testament epistles, the letters that Paul writes and that the other authors write, either to individuals or to churches. I'm just going to list three, and I'm going to read these passages, and you can see the implication here. What we're going to see is that these letters are written to the entire church. They're not written to the leadership of the church. They're written to the entire church. Most notably, you see this in Philippians 1. So turn there to Philippians 1. And the very first word, the opening sentence of the letter, Paul is writing in Philippians, and he says, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all of the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons. That add-on there at the end is helpful to us to understand. He's not just writing to the overseers and the deacons. He's writing to everybody who is there with them. This is a congregation. This is a church that has leadership. But Paul and Timothy are specific in understanding that this letter is for the full church. Galatians 1:2, to the churches of Galatia, not the leaders of the churches, but the churches themselves. Ephesians 1:1, to the saints who are at Ephesus, not just those who are leading the saints, but the saints themselves. And it goes on and on. The understanding there is that everybody in the church needs to be reading these things. The implication is that the Scripture is clear to everybody. Not just everybody, but to children as well. The letter to the church in Colossae, chapter 3, verse 20. Children, obey your parents. That's clear enough for children to understand. Scripture is clear. The clarity of Scripture really is defined by saying that it is understandable to all who read it, who are asking for God's help to understand it. And the understanding there is that we will never come to a complete understanding of God's Word. I'm growing in my understanding of God's Word as I'm reading it today, much more so than last year and the year before and the year before that. But if we're reading a passage and we don't understand the passage, that is not a comment on the clarity of Scripture. Scripture remains clear. What that is a comment on is us, that in our fallen condition, we lack the ability to understand this on our own. We must solicit God's help in understanding this. One of the interesting things that you see when you read your New Testament is that there are so many references to the Old Testament. But the Old Testament was written in Hebrew predominantly. And the readers of the New Testament did not speak Hebrew for the most part. And you're reading about these churches that are in Macedonia and Galatia and Achaia. There were very few Hebrew speakers there. But the Old Testament was written in such a way that the New Testament readers had no ability to read that Hebrew. They had to read translations. They had to read the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is clear enough that those who read a translation of it in their own heart language can understand it. So Scripture is clear enough that it perseveres through translation. What Scripture does not persevere through is unbelief. It can't be understood by the unbeliever. 1 Corinthians 2:14, natural man does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned or spiritually examined. As clear as Scripture is, the unbelieving man has no ability. He cannot understand the Scriptures. They're foolishness to him, and I can raise my hand to that. I read my Bible for years and years and years, and it was information. But I had no comprehension, I had no grasp, I had no understanding of it, because I didn't have God's Holy Spirit within me. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Why? So that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. That's the problem with the unbeliever, is they don't have the light of the gospel. They can't see into the gospel. They can't see Christ for who he is. So we need to have a question for ourselves, a point of application, is do we treasure Scripture because of its clarity? What we're holding in our hands is the most clear, most profound revelation in all of human history. So what is our appetite for it? That's one question. A second question that's really helpful for us relates to where is Scripture in our mind when we're navigating our lives? When we're in a gospel conversation with somebody, is Scripture nearby to us? Is the clarity of Scripture right at our side, ready to bring it to bear? When we're solving problems that the Lord brings into our life, is Scripture ever present in our minds so that we're recognizing the truth of Scripture in that problem? When we're navigating a trial in life, maybe it's a difficult relationship, it's a health trial, it's lots of other things. Maybe it's money woes. Is Scripture nearby to us? It is clear. It is a help. It is an aid to us. It is truth to us. We also need to consider how the continuity of Scripture is one of its most essential characteristics. I love this. We mentioned already, it's been written over 1,500 years by more than 40 authors. And this is the basis for the continuity, but the continuity comes from the content of what is written by those 40 authors. Not just the time span over which they wrote, not just the locations, the different locations in which they wrote, but it comes from the content of what they wrote. We looked at a reference to Christ. We saw that earlier in John 5:46, where Jesus said, "If you believe Moses, you would believe me. He wrote about me." Jesus expected his readers to understand their Old Testament. He's speaking of the sacrificial system that I mentioned earlier. There's blood everywhere. He expected his readers to understand that there was slaughter and blood, and all of it had its end in Christ himself. This is a design for the Old Testament and the New Testament that together they work out and they paint a complete picture of God's design for salvation. God's design for salvation was started and opened in the Old Testament with a sacrificial system that points to Christ and is fulfilled in Christ. So it's continuous, it continues, and Christ completes it. But we also see that there's continuity of Scripture as it relates to the forerunner of Christ. This is one of the most overlooked things in our New Testament, is that the way had to actually be prepared for Christ. And the Old Testament described that way, that Christ needed to have a way prepared for him. And the New Testament describes that as well. And we're going to look at that. So let's turn in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. We're going to look at verse 3. Isaiah is writing here, and he's helping the people of Israel understand that a Messiah is coming, but that he needs the way prepared for him. That Israel itself is so spiritually dead and so unresponsive to the truth that the way needed to be prepared for the Messiah. Said, a voice is calling. He's speaking of John the Baptist. Prepare the way for Yahweh in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. The principle here is, there is, again, there is a preparation that needs to be made for this one who is going to declare the truth for us. John the Baptist himself says in John chapter 1, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. The same message was true 400, 450 years later, 500 years later, more than that, I guess. They needed to prepare the way for Christ. Christ was coming, but the way needed to be prepared. John is saying that Isaiah spoke of a voice that is calling, and I actually am that voice. And this was not the case of some guy who decided that he would be the fulfillment of Scripture. God is ensuring the continuity of his Scriptures by sending John to bear witness of Christ. This is all part of God's plan. John the Baptist was the actual one who prepared the way, but John the Apostle, John the Disciple, wrote about this. He said in John chapter 1, verses 6 and 8, there was a man having been sent from God whose name was John. Verse 8, he was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. So there was this idea of continuity that moves from the Old Testament several hundred years later into the New Testament. I mean, look at the ministry of Christ. You look at the way the Old Testament talks about the ministry of Christ, and you see a similarity and a continuity of how the New Testament talks about the ministry of Christ. Isaiah 53, this is Isaiah writing, and he's describing the words of future Israel, future to today, but he's describing these words to Old Testament Israel, several hundred years before Christ. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. There's an understanding of what has to take place for forgiveness here. And that is that iniquity has to be transferred. Guilt has to be transferred from one who's guilty onto another, such that there's no trace of sin remaining in the one from whom that sin was transferred. He was clear. They understood this. So he was declaring this several hundred years before Christ, that future Israel from us at the end of the tribulation is going to understand that sin needs to be removed. So the Old Testament saint was looking forward to a permanent removal of their sin. Look at what is written in John 1:29. John the Baptist sees Jesus coming and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Hundreds of years later, the same message. The Messiah is going to take away the sin of the world. You see continuity, finally, in the way in which the Old Testament and the New Testament talk about the return of Christ. This is the consummation of all things. This is the end of this age. And the Old Testament talks about it in the same way that the New Testament talks about it hundreds of years later. Zechariah was writing a little more than 500 BC, and this is what he writes. He's describing the day at which Christ will come. And look at the detail of this in Zechariah 14, chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. He says, indeed, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem. So he's describing this massive gathering of nations around Jerusalem. The city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished. Half of the city will go forth in exile, but those left of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then Yahweh will go forth and fight against those nations as the day when he fights on a day of battle. This is talking about the Lord coming and fighting the battle. The Old Testament description is looking past the years of the earthly ministry of Christ. It's looking into the future beyond that, into the church age, to the end of this age. And it's describing the Messiah fighting for the people of Israel in a day of battle. The New Testament description is written 500 years later. This is what is written by John in Revelation chapter 19. He writes, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sits on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the wrath of the rage of God the Almighty. It's the same picture. It's the Messiah coming. It's giving more detail. There's a white horse. that Jesus is riding on. There is a sharp sword that's emitting from his mouth, and it's from that that he is going to strike the nations. So there's more detail, but it's the same message. So even in the story about how this age comes to an end, the Old Testament and the New Testament have a high degree of continuity in their message. So the same message of the Old Testament, that a Messiah is coming, is completed in perfect detail in the New Testament. So God gave us two testaments. Neither one stands alone. They require each other. The New Testament continues and fulfills the message of the Old Testament. And this again sets the Word of God apart from the word of every other false belief system. Something else that sets the Word apart is its inerrancy. This is something that we need to embrace and grasp as believers. And inerrant means without error. What that means is that the claims that are made by Scripture are true. You can believe them. We see that inerrancy in the Old Testament in Psalm 19. We were there just a minute ago. Verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect." It says, "It is also sure and right and pure and clean and true. It's righteous altogether." Those are some of the sweetest words in Scripture. But the same principle is mentioned in the New Testament. We see it in a different way. The Old Testament has a declaration of the Word, but Jesus actually describes what takes place. In John 14, verses 16 and 17, Jesus is talking about the way in which the Holy Spirit is going to be breathing truth into the apostles, and they would write that out. I want us to notice what's described of the Holy Spirit as he's speaking. Verses 16 and 17 of John 14. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate." So he's referring to the Holy Spirit there. "That he may be with you forever. The Spirit of truth." That's the Holy Spirit. He's the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. You know him because he abides with you and will be with you. He will be in you. So the key thing here is that it's the Spirit of truth. Inerrancy is a function of God's character. Because God is inerrant in who he is, there is no error with God. He is inerrant in what he says. So we shouldn't separate the character of the author from the character of his speech. So because God is inerrant, his words are inerrant. And that's why the speaking of the Holy Spirit is described as truth. Because the Holy Spirit is representing the message that is from God, that has its origin in God. John 16, 13. "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth." The Holy Spirit is speaking the complete content of the truth to the apostles. He doesn't speak from himself, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will disclose to you what is to come. So the pattern is this, the path is this, that God the Father thinks the truth. He gave that truth to Christ in his earthly ministry, and Jesus spoke it to his disciples. Then Christ ascended into heaven. The Holy Spirit discloses then and guides the disciples in the completion of that same truth. So when Christ was here in his earthly ministry, he spoke truth to the disciples. But then after his ascension, the Holy Spirit was delivered to those same disciples to complete the message. They would have all the truth. They didn't have the fullness of it. We have two examples from the Old Testament. There are many, many, many examples. And sometimes we read past these examples so easily when we're reading the beginnings of a book in the Old Testament. But actually, these beginnings are really helpful because they underscore something that's really profound and that I read past all the time when I'm starting a new book in my reading plan. Jonah 1:1. "Now the word of Yahweh came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying," and I'm focusing on the message that God gives to Jonah, "go to Nineveh and do all these things and speak to that country, speak to those people." But look at the very beginning of the sentence. "The word of Yahweh came to Jonah." It comes from him. Jeremiah 1:4. Jeremiah actually bears testimony himself of this. He writes, "The word of Yahweh came to me, saying," and then it goes on. So the conclusion that we need to make here is about the original manuscripts of Scripture. Sometimes they're referred to as autographs. I'll just say manuscripts. They contain no errors in them. The because of their delivery. The delivery was made to those particular authors by the Holy Spirit. So the means of delivery was to them by the Holy Spirit. But they're also inerrant because the writing itself, it was delivered to the authors of Scripture, but then that same Holy Spirit guided them, enabled them as they were writing. The implication here is that Scripture interprets Scripture. When we have a lack of clarity in what we read, our chief resource needs to be the rest of Scripture itself. When we're reading something and it's unclear to us, the first place we need to go is the clarity of Scripture, the rest of Scripture, to give us better perspective. It's usually the case that a same topic that gives us trouble in one area is discussed elsewhere in Scripture. We can go there and see and read and gain clarity from that for ourselves. But the inerrancy of Scripture relates to the original manuscripts themselves. So when you talk about the original Hebrew, the original Greek manuscripts, that is what is inherently inerrant. There's nothing in error in those documents. That is not a description of our English Bible today, or our Spanish Bible, or our Chinese Bible, or anything else. The original Bible in the Hebrew and the Aramaic and the Greek is what is inerrant. The translations of them are not. They're human translations of the inerrant ones. And the reason why they're not inerrant is because the English translation and the Spanish translation and the Chinese and the German and the French and the Italian Bibles were not God-breathed. They were good translations, very good translations, but they weren't the original God-breathed Scriptures. That's what makes it inerrant. So we need to ask ourselves, what is our first response when we read a passage that we don't understand? Do we search the Scriptures for the clarity and the inerrancy that we need? Or do we run somewhere else? Other resources are very, very helpful. But we're leapfrogging over the most effective resource when we run to something else first. The other application for us relates to how we interact with people who reject Scripture itself. They reject the claims of Scripture by saying, well, it's either outdated, because that was for people who lived in the 1940s, 1950s, where life was much more simple, but we have everything modern today, so it's not for me. Or it's something that you embrace because of where you came from and what you experienced, but it's not for me because I'm different than you. Well, inerrancy speaks to that issue. Scripture that's inerrant was inerrant in 1940. It's also inerrant today. So the things that it describes as offensive to God are offensive today in the same way that they were offensive 80 years ago. Scripture's inerrancy means that it applies to me and you and everybody else. It's not inerrant just for me. Those same things are true for you as well. So that can help us in our conversations with people, the inerrancy of Scripture. I want us also to consider the authorship of Scripture and how it is that Scripture itself is put together. And this is really, really helpful. And what we see here is we see an authorship collectively between God and man. Back to John 15. John writes in verse 26, he's quoting what Jesus says. And again, this is the upper room discourse. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He's speaking to the men who will take the gospel into the unbelieving world. He says, when the advocate comes, whom I send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning. So we need to follow the flow here. It's really important. I mentioned this a bit earlier, but Jesus teaches his disciples during his public ministry. And we see that right here. He says, you have been with me from the beginning. Jesus ascends, and the Holy Spirit is sent, and Jesus says, whom I will send you. You see that in verse 26. The Holy Spirit teaches the disciples. He will bear witness of me, about me. And then you see the disciples, they're writing what they were taught by the Holy Spirit. You will bear witness also. That's something that's essential for believers to understand. That this is an authorship that's joint between man and God. That doesn't mean man's thoughts are in the Word. It means that that God was moving in men to give them the thoughts to write down. And this is one of the most important things for us to understand is, how can we be sure that the disciples didn't actually corrupt the message that they were writing? It's right there for us in John 14, verse 26. The Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and he will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. The human authors were supervised by the Holy Spirit in their actual writing, not just in the reception, the inspiration of it from above, but in the actual writing of it. That is how we know that they didn't mess it up when they got it and when they first wrote it. So you have here the intent of the human author and the divine author, and they're not in conflict with one another because the Holy Spirit is guiding them and bringing to remembrance all that Christ has said. So that's the authorship, and that is unique. That is what sets apart Holy Scripture from the documents of any other belief system in the world, that God actually entrusted men to write his words down. But he didn't just blindly entrust them. He gave them and he equipped them with his Holy Spirit so they could write it accurately. And we want to look at the authority of Scripture. This is so helpful for us to understand. This is very, very helpful for us, especially as it relates to the conversations that we have with people who don't believe what we believe, who come from a very different worldview. Scripture has authority over man because God has authority over man and all of his inhabitation, all of his creation. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and earth. We know that. And this is where it all stands. This is the foundation on all of it, is that God is the creator of everything. But in Psalm 24, we learn that not only is the God creator of it, but he is the possessor of all of it. Psalm 24:1 tells us, the earth is Yahweh's as well as all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. So everything that God created belongs to him, even us. In Revelation 21, at the very end of our Bibles, this is the last two chapters of our Bibles. This is after all of the sin of this world is past. This is the new heaven and the new earth. John writes, he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. So Jesus had authority. He is making all things new. Matthew 28, when Jesus is commissioning his disciples, he says, Jesus comes up and says to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So Jesus himself has that authority. Jesus has the same authority that the Father had in creating all of the universe. All of the universe belongs to the Father. Man is living under God's authority. Jesus is saying, I possess that same authority. And authority is actually given to the disciples to actually teach Scripture. In Titus chapter 2, verse 15, you see this in Titus. This is really good. Chapter 2 in Titus describes the relationship that four different groups of people need to have in the church. Older men, younger men, older women, younger women, and a fifth one, I guess, slaves as well. It describes the way that they're to relate to one another in the church. And this is what Paul writes to Titus. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one deceive you. So that authority is given to the ones who are teaching. We need to understand that authority will never depart from God. It belongs to him forever. You know, this passage as well, at the end of Jude, Jude writes, and he talks about the authority that God will have forever. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, might, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. God's authority is something that has always been in place. It was in place before the foundations of the world. It's in place after the foundations of the world. It will be in place after these foundations are taken away in the new heaven and the new earth. That is what makes Scripture authoritative. God possesses all the authority. So the logic here is that God himself is authoritative and that Scripture is the Word of God. So Scripture has that same authority itself. It's because Scripture is the Word of God and that God has authority that Scripture can be seen as authoritative over and against all of the writings of any other belief system in this world. So why is this important to us? It's because in giving us his word, God has given us authoritative truth to guide us in this life. And this again sets biblical Christianity apart from everything else. We actually have sure, certain guidance in God's word. 2 Peter 1, 2 and 3. We've mentioned this a number of times this year. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the full knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the full knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. The full knowledge of him is what is revealed in his word. If his word has all of the authority that we just said it did, that is what God gave to us for everything that we need pertaining to this life, everything that we need pertaining to godliness. We have everything we need. The full authority is what is available to us. All right. So that's really impressive. I'm so thankful that when I read my Bible, I'm reading something that is authoritative and true. And it always has been. What we're going to look here at is something that I think is a unique characteristic of Scripture, that Scripture is actually careful to declare about itself, and that is its canonicity. And what that speaks of is its closure. It's a containment of everything that describes the full circle of what is contained in truth. Scripture speaks of its own closure and its own completed nature. The full content of Scripture is what Jesus taught his disciples during his public ministry and what the Holy Spirit would reveal to them in the coming decades after that. That's the full content of the New Testament. Jesus says this in John 15, "When the Advocate comes, he will bear witness about me." That's a clear indication that there is more to come. So what the disciples have is truth, but it's not yet the complete truth. When the Advocate comes, he is going to bear witness about me. We drop down to John 16, verses 12 and 13. Jesus says, "I still have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth." So again, here's the idea of the disciples receiving the full complement of truth, what rounds out and completes the truth from the Holy Spirit. He will disclose to you what is to come. So the one who guides the disciples in truth is the Holy Spirit. So God communicated the message of the New Testament exclusively to the New Testament authors. And this is one of the clearest statements of apostolic authority on all of the New Testament. But the point of the canon, this also means that there is an end to the canon. When Jesus says, the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth, he's speaking of a fixed, a closed, a finite number of men who are the apostles. And when those men died and finished their last writing, that means that the canon was closed because those people are no longer alive to write down the scriptures. So scripture is really, really complete. It's really clear that it has its own closure. Jesus said, there's more coming, and it's coming to you alone, and that will be divine truth. And then we're to use that truth, and we're to take that and move that into the rest of the world. Jesus was praying in John chapter 17, and this is a really neat place to read. If you're wondering how to pray, how to look at an example of what to pray, read John 17. Jesus prays for himself in the first five verses of John 17, and then he prays for the disciples themselves. And then he prays for the church, starting in verse 20. And he says this in verse 20, I don't ask on behalf of these alone, meaning the disciples that he was praying for in verses 6 through 19. He says, I am praying for those who will believe in me through their word. So Jesus was praying for us and everybody that came before us. He was praying for us that would believe through the word of the disciples. So this is really important for us to understand, that the idea here was that the disciples were going to carry the message on. The church gets its truth from apostolic teaching, and what that implies is that the disciples were responsible for communicating that truth, then the canon of Scripture had to be closed when they were done communicating that truth. So once John died and he was the last disciple, the canon was closed. And so there's only one way to understand Jesus' words here, and that is that There was a finite quantity of revelation that was going to be given to man to write down. And so we ask ourselves, well, how did a book become part of the canon? And you can read books on how we got the canon of Scripture, but the bottom line is this. It wasn't made by human evaluation. It wasn't done in the same process of trying to vote somebody into the Hall of Fame in baseball. The books that became part of the canon were those that were inspired, the ones that men wrote under the inspiration of Scripture. They're the only ones that are included, and everyone that was inspired is included. So you can rest in the truth that God has revealed everything you need to know in His inspired Word. And that, again, separates biblical Christianity from many of the belief systems in the world. Many of the belief systems of the world have this amorphous blob of truth that they believe that changes over time. God says, here is my truth to you, it stands, and you have this, and you can believe it. The last thing we want to look at today is the sufficiency of Scripture. And this is really helpful for us to get our minds around because it helps us understand that we have what we need. And what we have here, as we read our Bibles, you start in Genesis 1, and you move your way all the way through to the end of Revelation. You have this understanding that there is increasing revelation and regulation at the same time. As God increasingly revealed himself to man, left to right through human history, he added regulation for them. We want to go back to the time of Moses, and this is about 1400 BC, somewhere in there. Moses is writing the Pentateuch. He's at the end of his writing. Moses is at Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. And he writes, "The secret things belong to Yahweh our God, but the things revealed to belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may do all the words of this law." So what Moses had at that point was what he was writing down. That's what Israel had. That's all they had. Fast forward about 400 years or so to the time of David, 1000 BC, Psalm 19, we referred to this, "The law of the Lord is perfect." This not only refers to the content, in other words, not only what is said is perfect, but also the scope of what is said is perfect. He's saying what we have to this point is perfect. It extends beyond what was had and was perfect in the past. And you extend another 400 or 500 years to the time of Daniel, roughly 600 BC, maybe a little later than that. Daniel is praying for the nation of Israel in Daniel chapter 9. And he says, "We have sinned and committed iniquity, and we have acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commands." So here Daniel's saying, okay, we have this much Scripture made available to us, and we have turned away from that. Scripture is sufficient to know what is sinful and what is not. And then you have the writings of John the Apostle in 1 John chapter 5. This is about AD 90, somewhere in there. He writes, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." So here we see that Scripture is sufficient towards the assurance of eternal life. So Scripture is sufficient. It's sufficient to know what is sinful and what is not. It's sufficient to know what we need for eternal life. It's sufficient in all of these regards. Appreciate all of this. We can know that Scripture is sufficient. We can know that there's nothing else that needs to be added to Scripture that we need to know to live. Scripture doesn't address every possible scenario in life, but it does give us principles to apply to every possible scenario in life. So it is useful for everything that we encounter, and it's sufficient to guide us in that encounter. So the implications for us is that the gospel is sufficient to save. Make sure we know the gospel well so that we can explain it in a quick paragraph to somebody if someone says to us, "Well, what do you believe?" That you have a set of 4 or 5 sentences that accurately articulate Scripture. We have hundreds of pages of testimony in Scripture for us. Let's make sure we can be able to explain the gospel quickly to somebody. Another implication is for us is when we encounter the liberal left, we should use the principles of Scripture as our main point of conversation with them so that they can know that their point of difference is not with us, but it's with the truth of God's Word. Scripture alone is what is sufficient to help them understand that their point of difference is not with us in the way that we think. It's with God in the way that He thinks. So So those are two implications. And one third implication that relates to the sufficiency of Scripture is constrain what you believe about God to be what he has revealed to you in his word. His word is sufficient for you to know him and understand him and to draw your conclusions about what he is like. So limit your conclusions about God to what can be concluded from what he has revealed in his word. So those are nine characteristics of Scripture. I hope hearing those things is helpful to you for conversations that you may have with family or friends or others that are in your life who do not know the Lord. The understanding is that God has given us a huge treasure in his word. So let's treasure that treasure and use it well. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you again for these men. I thank you that they're here this morning. I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you, Lord, that your word stands apart from all other things. I pray for all of us. Lord, I pray for myself first and for the rest of these men as well, that your word would guide us and direct us in all that we do. I pray for us this weekend, and I pray for us next week, Lord, as we go forth from here, that you would grant us your grace to live according to your word in a way that is attractive to the unbelieving world around us. And I pray it in Christ's name.